service, during the morning service, and baptism time, let me put it that way. And if you'd like to be baptized, we want you to be baptized. And in fact, in every account in the book of Acts, which really chronicles the early morning church, in every single account where a person believed, they were baptized. And it's that important. It's your first act of obedience, if you want to think of it like that. And we want you to be baptized. Now, I'll be baptizing, and if you want Stephen to baptize you, he'll baptize you. Whoever you want to baptize you, we just want you to go under. And Pastor Rudd will be here. In fact, he'll be preaching. Pastor Gerald Rudd will be preaching Sunday night in 2 weeks. And he'll be here, and he'll be doing a baptism. And so if you want Gerald to baptize you, I'll hold his guns, and he'll baptize you, and be fine. Wonderful time. We don't want his ammunition getting wet. I want you to imagine that somebody gives you a perfect house. And this house sits on the perfect spot of beach. It's a house that you probably could never afford on your own. It's a larger house than you could afford. And the place that it is sitting is paradise. I mean, the views are magnificent. Every which way you look from that house, on the front or the back, forwards or backwards, it's just a wonderful, magnificent paradise. And so you move into that house. And you enjoy it to the utmost. You enjoy walking on the sandy beaches and seeing the ocean and seeing the dolphins swim, and you enjoy every aspect of the outdoors. And then in the afternoons, you sit on your porch and you sip your coffee and enjoy the magnificent views, or whatever you put in your coffee cup, Welch's juice. So you just sit there and you enjoy the scenery. And it's just absolutely magnificent. And you will say to your spouse, how could we ever have lived somewhere else? I mean, this is just wonderful. I mean, how did we ever live in that house that we grew up in? I mean, we must have been crazy. This is what we were destined for. Look at this place. And so you're enjoying this magnificent new relocation in your life. But then you find out something that homeowners find out. And that is, a big house sitting on the beach takes a lot of work. You didn't know that the first few weeks, but as the weeks progress into months, you find yourself constantly replacing things that have blown away on the outside of the house. You're constantly downstairs working on the plumbing. You have a rust issue because of all the salt air. And you find yourself, as the weeks turn into months, constantly doing the massive amount of maintenance that is required on a house of this nature. And perhaps you're there with your mate, your spouse, and she turns to you or he turns to you and they say, you know what? This is a lovely house. I mean, this is magnificent. You're right. This is paradise. But it's killing us. I mean, all we do is maintenance on this house, and we're going to have to sell this house. As lovely as it is, as beautiful, as inviting as this home is, all we do is maintenance, and we need to sell this house. Now, I bring up that story because I think it's a parable of the Christian life for many people. I think there are people who begin the Christian life, and it's very much like the house. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. The view is magnificent. You get a vision of the cross and what Jesus Christ did for you. You get a vision of God's love for you and how he has always been active in your life, but you just hadn't seen it before. And you are embraced by his love and you are adopted into his family and you are destined for glory. You get a vision of that and it just encaptures your soul and it drives you and it motivates you and you meditate on it and it thrills your heart. But then you find out that there's maintenance in the Christian life. I mean, as wonderful as the view is, as wonderful as the location is, you find out, oh, I've got to take time to worship. And then there's this book I ought to be reading called the Bible, and prayer. I've got to set aside time to pray and to meditate with God, and I need to be giving back, and I need to be the hands and feet of Christ. And it's possible that at a point in your life, you reach a place and you say, you know what? Christianity is great. I don't doubt that God has done wonderful things for me. I don't question the love of Jesus Christ in my life. But it just seems like maintenance to me. Bible study here, celebrate recovery the next night. Thursday night, we're doing a men's meeting. Saturday night, we got this going on. I feel guilty because I'm not doing all that I should do as far as praying and reading my Bible. And it's just this tremendous amount of maintenance that this life has become. And I think I need to find something else to do with my life. I don't know that this is working out for me. Now, if your mate comes to you and says, we ought to sell the house. Or if somebody comes to you and says, you know what, I've been serving Christ, but it's the maintenance level is getting tremendous, maintaining this life. What do you say to them? How do you respond to them? They want to sell the house or they want to get rid of their walk with Christ. What do you say to them when they say, I'm going to give up? This is too hard. This is too much work. I think what you say to both individuals is what I think John is going to say in 1 John chapter 3, which is this. You've got to get back on the deck. If you own the house, you've got to get back up on the deck. You have to enjoy the house. You're never going to keep the beach house if all you do is maintenance. You've got to get back up on the deck and you have to constantly be surveying the beauty that is about you. If you stay in the basement plumbing, you're never going to keep the house. There is a sense in which, as a Christian then, there is a place for maintenance in the Christian life. And I don't discount any of the things that I've just said, but you will never stay a Christian long unless you take time frequently and repetitively to enjoy the beauty of the life that you have been given. If all you do is the maintenance, there's no reason you should keep the house. You have to understand what you've got and why you do the maintenance. You have to see the beauty of what you've been given. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, the beloved apostle of Jesus Christ is trying to get us to survey the wonder of it all. And in fact, in 1 John chapter 3, he begins by saying, behold, behold. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, look at it. Look at the Christian life. Open your eyes, see what you've got. And the first thing that he calls us to behold, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we shall be called the children of God. He says, listen, put everything down. Get it down. Get up. Look at it. Get your eyes on the fact that God has bestowed tremendous love upon you. Understand that He has bestowed His love upon you. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? I mean, we talk about love and we say, I've fallen in love. No, I've fallen and I can't get up. Who wants to fall? But we fall in love. Sometimes we say, I'm crazy in love. I mean, I'm so much in love, I'm nuts. I should be in a straitjacket. Sometimes we say, I'm madly in love. I mean, I'm so filled with love, I'm just angry all the time. I'm madly in love. Sometimes we say, there was a movie that came out a couple years ago, and the title of it was Stuck in Love. I'm just stuck in love. But here, it's interesting because John says that God has bestowed, He has gifted, one translation says He has lavished His love upon you. He's given it to you. A couple of years ago, Christmas, my daughter Ava, we open our presents Christmas Eve for the most part. So I'm sitting there, you know, living room, Christmas morning, stuff strewn all over the floor. I'm waiting for my wife to pick it up, but she thinks, you know, I'm sorry. But anyway, I'm sitting there. And my daughter comes to me, and she shows me the puppy we bought her. And she says, look, Dad, look what I won for Christmas. And I didn't get into a big thing with her. It was Christmas Day. But winning it isn't the same thing. Winning doesn't describe what happened. She had that puppy bestowed upon her. It was gifted upon her. She really didn't deserve it to some degree. I don't know that she earned it, but out of the love of her mother and father, we bestowed it upon her. We gifted it upon her. And what the Bible is saying is God has bestowed, He has gifted His love to you if you are a child of God. Now, this is an idiom, actually, because the word manner is actually a complete sentence, but it's just translated manner in the Greek because it would have got perhaps lost in translation, and because idioms get lost in translation. For instance, in English, we have idioms like, he's barking up the wrong tree. It's an idiom. But if you're translating a book from English to Japanese, you don't say, Laser was barking up the wrong tree. They think he's got a mental disorder. You say, Laser was looking in the wrong place or something, because the idiom doesn't translate. Sometimes we say, another idiom is, he put all his eggs in one basket. And if you're translating that into German, if that's an English idiom, you don't say, Laser put all his eggs in one basket. They think you're a farmer and you got a strange way of collecting eggs. They don't get the fact that you have invested too many resources in one area. So idioms usually don't get translated, but this is an idiom, and it literally says, from what country does this come from? Literally, it says, from what country does the love of God which He has bestowed on us come from? Where does it come from? Where in the world can you find this kind of love? Where does it come from? John is saying. There's an old movie, it was a book they turned into a movie called The Fisher King. And in the book, you've got a guy named Perry, and he likes this woman named Lydia. And so he talks her into going out on a date with him, and they go out, and it's a nice date. He brings her back to her apartment. He walks her to the door, and she turns and looks at him and says, "This has been a wonderful evening. I never want to see you again." And he says, What? And she said, "No, I never want to see you again." She said, "Because I don't know why I put myself through this. I go out on dates, and what happens is we exchange phone numbers, and I wait for you to call tomorrow, but you don't call. I wait the next day, you don't come, and you don't call, and you don't call the next day, and slowly but surely, I feel like a piece of dirt. I don't know why I put myself through this. It's been a wonderful evening, but goodbye. I never want to see you again." And the guy's standing there, and he says, wait one second. "I have a secret." And she said, "Oh, you're not married, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not married." She said, "Are you divorced?" He says, "No, I'm not divorced." He said, "This is my secret. I've been watching you. And I know you hate your job. And I know you don't have many friends. And I know you don't feel wonderful like the other girls do. But I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be knocked out repeatedly on this street if I could just have the first kiss. And if you'll give me your number, I promise I will always call you. I will never be distant from you." And she reaches out and she touches him and she says, "Are you real?" See, you know that you're a Christian and just not religious when you reach out to Christ and say, "Are you real? Are you kidding me? How can you love a person like me? Are you kidding me? Where does this kind of love come from that you would love me?" I mean, religious people say, "You know, I know God loves me and I'm glad that He loves me and Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." But Christian people who comprehend the love of God say, "From what country does this come from? How could He love somebody like me? It's not just that He loves me. It's an incredible thing that God would love someone like me." I mean, listen to me. Sometimes people say, and it's because I think you don't understand your heart or the love of God, when people say, "You know what, I know that God loves me, but I really need to find somebody in the flesh that loves me. I understand God loves me, but I'm not going to be complete till I can find the perfect husband or the perfect wife or whatever. Because, you know, God loves me, that's great, but I need to find somebody like in the flesh to love me because that's what I really crave." But listen to me, you don't know your own heart. You don't know how love works. If you knew how love worked, you would be amazed by the love of God. Because listen to me, oftentimes when we say, "I need somebody to love me, I need somebody to care about me," listen to me, nobody wants somebody to love them. It's not love you want, it's a certain kind of love you want. You want to be loved, listen to me, you want to be loved unconditionally by the lovely one. That's what your heart craves. Your heart does not crave love. It craves unconditional love by the lovely one. Listen to me. If you're a 16-year-old girl and you say, I just wish that I could find somebody to love me. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if Steve Urkel comes up to you with his suspenders and his high socks and his high voice and his big glasses and says, I love you, you know what? It won't mean anything to you. It's not love you want. It's not anybody's love you want. It's love from the lovely one. It's the one that, listen, you want love from the person that you think is perfect. When the boy that everybody else loves, when that person that everybody else looks up to looks at you and says, there's nobody in the world like you. I am in love with you and I will always be. Then your heart starts to flutter. But your heart doesn't start to flutter when Steve Urkel says, I love you. Because it's not love you want. It's a certain kind of love from a certain person. And listen to me. You want unconditional love. You want somebody to love you in spite of everything you are. You want somebody to look at you knowing every single thing about you and say, I love you anyway. But listen to me. That kind of love doesn't exist on this world, in this earth. That is not a... Listen to me. Humans are not able to give unconditional love. Only by the help of God can we begin to. But humans are not wired to give unconditional love. We simply aren't. And that's why when people love you and when people care about you, you still feel like you're not being loved like you should be because your heart is craving unconditional love from the lovely one. Listen to me. How can any church in Greene County get together in a service like this and love each other and have a spirit of unity? How is this possible? How do we even begin to have a spirit of unity and a spirit of love in any congregation? You say, well, the Spirit has to be here. If the Holy Spirit is here, He will bring unity. And that's true. You say, well, people who are sanctified, because when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about perfect love and people who have had love perfected. We ought to be able to sit in this room and love each other. That's how we have unity. That's how we have love. And I don't argue with the fact that we need the Spirit and we need sanctification to have unity. But you know how, let's just be real, we're in church. You know how we're able to have unity in a church? Because we can't read each other's minds. If we could read each other's minds, we couldn't have unity. If there was like a screen right here and every thought you had, even during this service, was up on the screen, we'd end up killing each other before the service was over. Yeah. We would. The only way that we can have any kind of unity at any given week is that there's not a screen that shows everything we've said about each other last week. Okay? You can't have human unity without anonymity. And that's why when a person comes up to you and they say, you know what? It's about time we have a heart-to-heart talk and we just bear our souls to each other. You say, oh, I'm going to lose a friend. Can't have that. I mean, we can't walk together if we bear each other's souls to each other. Why? Because human love isn't unconditional. Human love isn't unconditional. And if you think even your wife loves you unconditionally, okay, tell her about all the girls you dated and all the stuff you did with those girls. And she may still love you, but it's not going to feel like she loves you when you tell her some of the stuff you got that you've never told her before. The only way you can even have a happy marriage is that your wife can't read every thought that goes through your mind all through the day. She can't read the thought that you have when you eat Thanksgiving at her family. Can't read it. If she could, you wouldn't feel loved in the car on the way home. She can't read every thought you have when you eat her cooking or when you see where she's spending her money and vice versa. I mean, the only way you can love your husband is because you don't know every single thought that goes through his mind. Why? Because even when human love is being perfected, it still is conditional at some point. And you may love them, but you won't feel love towards them if you know every single thing about them. I had a professor once, and when he would preach oftentimes, he would say, listen, if you knew everything that I've done and every thought that's gone through my head, you wouldn't stay here and listen to me preach. And he said, and if I knew everything you've done and every thought that went through your head, I wouldn't waste my time preaching to you. See, listen to me. But think about God's love. God loves you knowing everything about you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. He knows every thought that you have. He knows everything that's crossed your mind. He knows every temptation that you've played with. He knows every feeling that you have towards a person. He knows every emotion that you have. He knows every idle word that you've uttered. And he has bestowed his love upon you. Now that ought to amaze you, because no human being is going to do that for you. And it is the love of the lovely one that he gives. Listen to me. That's why, when you get who Jesus is, that he was the Son of God, that he was perfect, that he was lovely, that he is the ultimate lovely one. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, and he bestows his love upon you and I, knowing every single detail about us. We say, where does that come from? What planet does that kind of love come from? It overwhelms you. It revolutionizes you. And it begins to feel, for the first time in your life, that deep ache in your heart for a love that you can't get from other people. He says he's bestowed it upon us. He's given it to us. He's gifted it to us. Get up on the deck and see what he's given to you. It's otherworldly. And then he says, secondly, not only has he bestowed his love upon us, but that he has made us his children. It says he has called us to be his children. Verse 1, he has called us to be his children. But later on it says in verse 2, beloved, we are the children of God. I wonder if John, and I wasn't there when he wrote this. I think Daryl Savine was. No, I'm joking. I'll tell that when Daryl's here. But I wasn't there when he wrote it. But it seems like, though, John maybe wants to correct something that he said in verse 1 that might not be clear, because he says, you are called the children of God. And that sounds like we're just children in name. But then in verse 2, he says, let me fix that. You are the children of God. You're not just in name only, but you have become the children of God. And think about the sonship, the daughtership that comes to us because we're the children of God. Think about what that means. It means access to God. I mean, we have a level of access that even some of the holiest people in the Old Testament never had. We have an access to come into the presence of God. I mean, you look at presidents, and I mean, even if you're rich and famous and powerful, you may not get in to see the president. That's a whole different ball game. But you know who gets to go into his office and play with his stuff and sit in his chair? His children do. There's an access that you have as a child to a parent that even if you had far more than that child would ever have, you don't have the same access, because you're not the child of that person. And we have access to the Father. We have access to him. Not only do we have access, but we have the honor that comes from him. I mean, we are the children of God. That is a place of honor in our life. We have an inheritance from him. Romans chapter 8 says that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, we're co-heirs with him. I mean, heaven is to gain for us. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Father. We have all of these things because we are the children of God. That ought to overwhelm you. And maybe it's not today, but it should. You ought to get up on the deck. You ought to see the view. You have been given otherworldly love by God. You have been adopted into his family. And then thirdly, he says, and you will be glorified. You will be glorified. Let me read it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that. We shall see him as he is. We shall be glorified like him. There are three promises that you have when you give your life to God. One is that you'll be given grace. He'll give you grace. He'll forgive your sins. He will show mercy to you that you know nothing about apart from him. He will give you grace. He will give you growth. He will not leave you like he found you. He will begin a work in your life, and he will bring it to completion. But he will not leave you where he found you. He will bring growth into your life. You have grace, you are given growth, and you will be given glory. Grace, growth, and glory is the promise to every Christian who is alive today. And glory, what does that mean? It means to be like Jesus someday. Think about what it would mean like be like to be like Jesus in our sinlessness, to have all of our sins wiped away. Can you imagine what it's going to be like now, but even in heaven, when all the guilt is complete? I mean, it's completely wiped away. I can't imagine what the conscience of Jesus is like. We're going to be glorified like Jesus. We'll be as he is in that way. We're going to have a glorified body. We are going to be with the Father. We are going to be in heaven. We are going to be in the presence of the Father. We are going to be glorified as he is. We will be. And that permeates every part of Christianity. It does. I mean, listen, it changes how we even watch fairy tales. I mean, do you know that every good story is about our glorification? Every good story is about our glorification. Sometimes people say all the good stories, you know, the Bible came from stories. The Bible was written. There were these old stories and the Bible was written based on them. No, all the good stories are based on the gospel. I mean, think about it. Peter Pan. You know what? Someday you're going to fly like Peter Pan. You're going. You're going to be glorified. Think about Sleeping Beauty. You know what is going to happen? When you die, someday a prince is going to come in. He's going to raise you up and he's going to take you to live with him forever. You're going to be glorified in that way. Beauty and the Beast. Remember the Beast and he's laying there and he's dead and then all the light comes and he's turned into a wonderful prince. That's you. That's about you. You're going to be glorified. You're going to become the prince. You may be a beast now, but you will be glorified in the future. Think about Frozen. Who's a little marshmallow guy, the snowman? And then, you know, he about dies. He keeps getting broken. He keeps getting abused. He keeps losing his head. That's us. But the story ends, and what? He's in spring, but he has his own snow cloud, so he never dies, but it's eternally spring. That's us. Going to be glorified. Not only have we been bestowed with love, not only have we been adopted as children, but we will be glorified by him. Now that's the deck that you have to sit on. And Paul is saying, behold, before you go read your Bible, before you go work on the plumbing, before you go visit, before you go use your spiritual gift, before you go repair the shingles, sit on the deck and behold what you have been given. So that you will keep what you have been given. Don't get tied up in all that other. I mean, do the other stuff. The maintenance has to be done. But don't think the life is about the maintenance. The life is about the view. Now, having said that, John says, if you get all this, if you understand all this, he said, verse 3, anyone who has this hope in him, anyone who gets all this, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now what he's saying there is essentially, if you understand the view, if you get all this, you'll do the maintenance. But don't think it's about the maintenance, it's about the view. But if you have the view, you'll do the maintenance. He says, anybody who gets this, anyone who has this hope, will purify themselves. Now I want you to see how that works. He says, if you have the hope, You'll purify yourself. Now, notice again, he says, you have the hope and then you'll purify yourself. Works, duty in Christianity is always the fruit, it's never the root. All right? What Jesus Christ did is the root. Out of the root comes the fruit, which is the purification. You're not saved by your works, you're saved by the root, and out of the root comes the fruit. That's the works. So he says, if you have this hope, if you get the view, you will purify yourself, you'll maintain the life. Now, purity in the Bible is the removal of dirt, but it means really the process where you remove a combination. So, for instance, pure wheat is wheat without chaff. It's pure wheat. It's not a mixture. Pure wine would be wine without any water or anything of that nature. It's pure. There's not a mixture there. And in the Bible, when we talk about purity, we're talking about a mixture. And so when the Bible calls us to be pure, it's calling us to remove the mixtures in our life and be wholly dedicated to God. And so, for instance, Jesus will say in one place, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do that. You can't serve God and money. You're either going to have to make up your mind that I'm going to be fully committed to doing what God wants me to do, regardless of the financial burden it may or may not place on me, or I'm going to make a lot of money, but you can't do both. You're going to have to make up your mind whether you're going to serve God or money. Remove the mixture, remove the impurity from your life. Get rid of the mixture, do one or the other. Book of Revelation to the church at Laodicea, he says, you're hot. I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. He said, you're a mixture. There's part of you that serves God. There's part of you that doesn't. You're lukewarm, and I can't stomach you. Get rid of the mixture. Be hot or cold, but don't be the mixture. Go all the way back to the Old Testament where Elijah stands on Mount Carmel, and he says to the nation of Israel, he said, how long will you vary between two opinions? How long are you going to serve God and try to serve the prophets of Baal? How long are you going to endure this mixture in your life? Previously, Joshua, when he led the people out, he said, choose you this day who you will serve. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve the idols of your fathers? And they might have even brought some of those with them, but he says, listen to me. You have to get rid of the mixture in your life. It's either got to be one way or the other. You got to choose which road you're going to go down. You have to get rid of the mixture in your life that holds you between the world and the world, between the world and God. You've got to be pure. You've got to remove that mixture. What he's saying here simply is that if you understand what God has given to you, if you have been flooded with this love from another country, if you really do understand that you are just not called a child, but you are a child of the living God, heaven is yours, you are a child of the King. If you understand that you will be glorified, get rid of the mixture. Make up your mind. Listen, God has given you everything. What else can he give you? He has put everything on the table for you. Put everything you got on the table for him. Serve him. Serve him. Get rid of the mixture in your life. Decide today. Long ago, God decided that everything he had, he was going to use to bring salvation into your life, and it cost him his only begotten son. Now you need to choose whether you're going to give everything to him because he gave everything to you. Get rid of the mixture in your life. Will you stand with me today? Maybe today you're just, you feel the maintenance of the faith. Now I want to go back to the beginning here. You feel it. I mean, Christianity is just about work to you. And maybe you're standing here saying, I don't know how long I can continue this. Everywhere I turn, it's about maintenance. I'm sorry if preachers like me have left that in your thinking. And preachers are really bad to tell people, do, 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 do. But listen today. Before you do, behold. Before you do, behold. If Christianity ever becomes all about maintenance to you, you'll sell the house. You won't keep it. You have to understand what you've got. You've got to see the view. And the view is this, that you have been bathed in the love of God. You have been adopted into his family. You are destined for glory. Gaze upon it. Behold it. Embrace it. Revel in it. Your morning prayer should be thanking God for that. Do the maintenance, but don't forget your view. Don't forget your view and keep the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today. And we are yours. And even now, our minds do not comprehend our inheritance. We see through a dirty glass. I don't know that I comprehend to the fullest extent your love for me. And I don't know that I comprehend what sonship means to you. And I know that I cannot fully comprehend what you have in store for us. And in fact, Paul said that eye has not seen or ear beheld. We have not seen what you have for us. We could not comprehend it if we had. But may it burn fresh in our minds. May it burn fresh in our hearts. I pray for those who are overwhelmed today, who are working, and they are serving you, and they are getting beaten down. They are getting wore out. May you bring them back up to the deck and show them your glories, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.